I want to invite you this evening to open in your Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. In the neighborhood of about 3,000 years ago, there lived a great man who served a great nation under a great God, the one true God. And that man's name, of course, was David. You know, there are more than 60 chapters in the Old Testament that were written about him. And there are no fewer than 59 references to him in the New Testament, far more than any other Old Testament character. And yet, at one point in his life, David committed a series of terrible sins that led to terrible consequences. Not only did he commit adultery, but he also tried to cover that up with premeditated murder, rather than facing what he had done. And for the better part of a year, he lived a life of hypocrisy and deception. And his world became a world of guarded, miserable secrecy. Looking at the situation during that period of time, during the days and the months that passed, one might have thought that perhaps God had simply given David a free pass, that there were going to be no consequences to his sins. But of course, that was not the case. In a remarkable move on God's part, he eventually brought before David a man with integrity, a man who told him the truth. And I don't know that there has ever been a confrontation that has been so brief and yet so effective. And when Nathan would say to David in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7, "You are the man," David knew he was not paying him a compliment. Nathan was confronting him with his sins. And what we're going to see is that he responded by crumbling in humility. You know, we need to remember, I think, that like many sins, David's were carried out secretly. You see that down in verse 12 of our text. And one thing that often goes with being the person who is in charge is a lack of accountability, and that was seen in David's life. And when he sinned, he just rapidly covered his tracks. It was done secretly. And yet, more than that, it was not just done secretly, it was also done willfully. This wasn't just a momentary mistake on David's part. He may not have planned to see Bathsheba from the roof of his palace, but he did plan everything else that followed that. He willfully and he knowingly walked into the sin with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, and then deliberately lived a lie during the months that followed. During that time, during those long months that followed, David's sin didn't go unnoticed by God. The end of the last verse of chapter 11 actually says there, verse 27 of chapter 11, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And just in passing tonight, let me take a moment to make the point that it still does. You know, what was evil 3,000 years ago is still evil today, even though there are many people who seem to think nothing of it in our society. To cheapen a marriage with an adulterous relationship is still willful sin, just like it was for David, despite the fact that many people make themselves comfortable with that kind of arrangement. It's disheartening to realize that this very day, in secret places, people with wedding rings will make the choice to be with someone who is not their spouse. It's still evil in the sight of the Lord. And maybe nobody else really noticed what David had done, but God did. And he designed a strategy to bring David to his knees. You know, God's awfully good at doing that kind of thing. He doesn't settle his accounts at the end of the month necessarily, or for that matter, at the end of each year. But when he does settle accounts, as the Apostle Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, we need not be deceived about that. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And it works like clockwork every time. I wouldn't be surprised if there had been at least a sense in which David felt that he had gotten away with the sins that he had committed. And I don't think that means that David was enjoying himself or that he was living his life free from guilt. In fact, if you'll take just a moment and turn over to Psalm 32, I want to read a few verses from that chapter. The beginning of Psalm 32, it starts by saying, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, David said. Now, truth is, we don't know if David wrote these words when, with reference to his sin with Bathsheba and the other sins that followed, but it'd be difficult to find a point in David's life when those words fit this psalm better, it seems to me. And they make the most sense in light of those events in his life. But I'd like to take a moment to read from a different version of the Bible, and it's maybe not quite as literal, but I think it does a good job of kind of getting across the point. In verse 3, it says, "There was a time when I wouldn't admit what a sinner I was, but my dishonesty made me miserable and filled my days with frustration. All day and all night your hand was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water on a sunny day until I finally admitted all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them." I think that at least captures the sense. In his book called Guilt and Grace, the Swiss psychiatrist Paul Tournier talks about there being two kinds of guilt. He talks about true guilt and false guilt. And false guilt, he said, is brought on by the judgments and the suggestions of other people. People make us feel bad about things, even sometimes when there's not really a reason for that. But true guilt, he said, comes from willfully and knowingly disobeying God. Obviously, David was experiencing true guilt. And there is a right way to deal with that kind of guilt, and there is a wrong way to deal with that kind of guilt. And David started off, at least, by dealing with it in the wrong way. One of the all-time classic movies, a movie called Madagascar 2, there is a scene in which a group of penguins are flying a dilapidated airplane. Yeah, realism wasn't real high on your priority list for making this movie. And at some point, as they are flying this plane, a little red light begins to blink in the cockpit, and the penguin in charge, known as Skipper, asks one of the other penguins to give an analysis. And in essence, he's saying, "What is this?" And the other penguin responded by saying, quote, "It appears to be a small incandescent bulb designed to indicate something out of the ordinary, like a malfunction." And so Skipper asks another of the penguins for the airplane's manual. And what you think he's going to do is you think he's going to break open that manual and try to figure out what's going on, what's going wrong with this plane. And what he does instead is he takes it and he smashes the red light, and the words that come out of his mouth next are, "Problemo solved." Now, the problem with that solution is this. The problem wasn't actually solved. That blinking light was indicating that they were running out of fuel, and that's exactly what they did next. Now, let me bring it back around to what we're talking about tonight. Did you know that there are people who do that kind of thing with their conscience? When the warning light of true guilt begins to blink, they don't try to find out where the real problem is. They don't look for the true solution to that. They simply try to smash it. They want to get rid of it. They don't want to experience the guilt. And so I want to make a suggestion to you this evening, and the suggestion is this: don't try to smash the warning light. Don't try to get rid of that. Don't ignore it when your conscience is warning you about the fact that there is a problem somewhere. You know, I recognize that the conscience is not infallible. It has to have the right kind of information to work with. But there is a reason that it's there. And how many times have people simply tried to ignore the warnings only to end in destruction? I mean, that happens all the time. How often do the experiences of people match those of David here? When he was doing his best to try to ignore the significance of his conscience, his life wasn't characterized by things like peace or joy. It wasn't working. And as we've already seen, it was just the opposite. In fact, I want you to notice some things that David says in another psalm that he wrote, but we know he was talking about the sins that he committed with Bathsheba and those that followed in Psalm 51. And so if you'll take just a moment to turn over there, I want to look at a few verses from that psalm. We'll read a little bit more of it later, but let's look at a few of them for now. In verse 2 of Psalm 51, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." A little bit further down in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And then a little bit further down in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. You see, when David was living in sin, he wasn't relaxing and taking life easy and sipping lemonade on his patio during the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba. His life was not characterized by joy at that point in time. He was living a lie, but he couldn't escape the truth. And I'll just tell you, that's how sin works, and we see that in people's lives. They try to convince themselves that everything's fine, but it's not fine. They try to convince other people that everything's fine, but it's still there. It may be deep down, but it's there. And so everything is empty, and everything is hollow, and everything is joyless, and everything is pointless. And that's how life is when you're dealing with true guilt and you're not dealing with it in the right way. Not only is it constantly there, it is oppressively there. That's what it's like to live in sin. Now, the account of Nathan's rebuke of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 begins with these words. In verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And I'll just tell you, God chose the right person. Nathan the prophet needed no introduction. David knew him well. He was a man who had David's respect because he had earned it through the years. But I want you to put yourself in Nathan's sandals for just a moment. He was to stand before the most powerful man in the nation, and he was to tell that man what he had been refusing to tell himself for the better part of a year. Apparently, no one else in the land had been willing to tell David the truth. I wouldn't be surprised if at least some of what David had done had been known to at least some people. Yes, I know it was in secret, but there's no way he could accomplish all of that in complete secrecy. And so maybe there had been some raised eyebrows along the way, and a whisper here and there about things. But no one had been honest and forthright enough to say, David, you're in sin. And so God sent Nathan to him, and Nathan seems to have gone to him immediately. And I recognize tonight that God sent Nathan and he gave him the message that he was to take. But Nathan must have also thought through how he would present this matter to David. And his opening words were both thoughtful and brilliant. Because the story that Nathan told, David was drawn in by that. He was disarmed by that. His defenses came down when Nathan told this story. And so let's read beginning in verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and with his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And don't you know at this point, David is on the edge of his seat thinking that Nathan is about to tell him about something that is taking place in Israel. And so he continues, now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And so can you see that as a result of the wise words of Nathan, David is in a vulnerable position here. He was moved with compassion for this man who had been deprived of his little ewe lamb, and he is moved with anger by this man who had the audacity to do such a thing. And you can almost hear the passion in his response as David, in essence, sentences himself. He says in verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. I mean, he is saying there is no excuse for this. And in that vulnerable, unguarded moment, David condemned himself. All Nathan had to say is, you're the man. I wouldn't be surprised if David stared at Nathan for a moment as his own sins silently and vividly passed through his mind in review. And I'm confident that he never expected anyone, and especially his trusted friend, to confront him with what he had done. But I tell you, Nathan was the very best person to do it. As Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Another translation says of that, "You can trust a friend who corrects you, but kisses from an enemy are nothing but lies." And that kind of confrontation is the best thing in the world for the person who is trying to hide in sin. And before David could interrupt, Nathan continued, not with his own message, but rather with a message from the Lord. And none of this, again, was Nathan's message for David. It was God's message for him. And Nathan, as a prophet, was simply serving as God's spokesman. But look down at verse 7. Again, he says, "You are the man," and he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun," the Lord said. Talk about consequences for sin. David had despised the God that he claimed to serve. And as a result of his sin, he experienced exactly what the Lord said here. Didn't he? When you look at the life of David, if you continue to study from this point, what you find is turmoil and tragedy. You find rape and revenge. You find a son who betrays his own father and drives him from the throne. That's what awaits David at this point. We don't always know what the consequences of sin will be, but I'll tell you this, we always know that there will be consequences. Every time. And what I want you to notice about David and about his response when Nathan came to him here is that he didn't focus on those consequences. Have you ever noticed that? He focused on his sin. He responded by saying in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't offer excuses. He didn't say, "Wait a minute, that's not fair. You kind of tricked me into this." He simply confessed. And then at some point after this encounter with Nathan, David wrote the words of Psalm 51. And I want to turn over there and read what is said. The heading of this psalm says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So it sets the context. We know what we're dealing with here. And let's look at what David says. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What I want us to do with the time that we have remaining this evening is I want to take just a moment to kind of personalize what we learned from this encounter in the life of David. And there are a couple of things that I want to highlight from what we've seen and what we've talked about. One has to do with effective confrontation, of dealing with people who are in sin, and the other has to do with genuine repentance. And what I want us to see is that in order for there to be effectiveness in confronting people, in order for there to be an effective confrontation of a person who is in sin, then we need to equip ourselves with a few things. And if we fail to do that, I think we can do more damage than we can do good. In fact, I think a lot of damage has been done by people who have left out one or more of the things that we're going to mention. We're just going to mention these things kind of quickly in passing. And so the first thing that I want us to see that we need in confronting sin is, first, we need absolute truth. You know, one of the great temptations we face, especially in a world like our world, is to water down the truth. And when we encounter someone who has willfully chosen to live in sin, let me tell you what we need to do with that. We need to call that what it is. Don't hedge. Don't try to redefine it. Don't try to explain it away. If it is sin, call it sin. And we need to do that in the right way, certainly, but we need to do it all the same. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul deals with that kind of concept. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." You're not to let that go. You're not to talk about it with somebody behind their back. You are to go and you are to help that person and confront them with their sin and what God has said about that. Call it what it is. Use the truth. But second, we need wise wording. And I'm impressed by the fact that Nathan didn't just go up to David and say, "You're in sin and I am ashamed of you." He obviously planned his approach very carefully. And I think we need to do that as well. And I'm not saying that you have to have a parable for every encounter that you come across. I mean, that's maybe not realistic, but we do need to go about things with wisdom, don't we? The right words are crucial. And the Scriptures tell us that. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verses 11 and 12, it says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. We want to be wise reprovers, don't we? So we want to go about it that way, a word fitly spoken. And then third, we need fearless courage. I want you to remember that Nathan was sent by God. And I tell you, that's where his courage came from. And the truth is, we have nothing to fear when we are on the Lord's side, when we walk in the strength of the Lord, not even the fear of a lost friendship, which was partly what was going to go on here in this context. You know, if your motive is right, you'll be the best friend a person has if you tell them the truth. As I pointed out earlier from Proverbs 27 and verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And just be sure that you're confronting somebody out of love. Make sure that's the motive. Someone who doesn't love doesn't confront, and certainly not in keeping with the principles of God's Word. So we need to keep those things in mind. But I also want us to learn something from David's response this evening, to learn something about what genuine repentance is. Now, how can you know that repentance is genuine? I want to suggest three things from what we see. The first of those is when there's true repentance, there will be an open confession of sin. And what I mean by that is an open confession of our sins to God. He already knows about them. We can be sure of that. We haven't managed to get anything by Him, but we still need to confess those things to Him. David said there in Psalm 51 and verses 3 and 4, "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He confessed all of that to God. We need to do that. We need to acknowledge our sins and confess it to God. You know, John talked about that in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. He said, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's a promise from the Lord. But second, when there's true repentance, there's also going to be a broken and a contrite heart. You see, when we're confronted with our sin, here's what we shouldn't do. We shouldn't get defensive. Shouldn't get angry. Shouldn't be proud, shouldn't be bitter. What God is looking for are people whose hearts are broken and contrite when they contemplate what they've done. when they think of the ways that they violated his will. And isn't that the very thing David said in verse 17 of Psalm 51? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so when sin is involved, when we fail God in some way, it's not time to teach another Bible class or a time to put more money in the collection plate or something else. You know, it's not time to give more sacrifices, to borrow the language of David. It's time to repent. But third, when there's true repentance, I want us to see that there will be a desire to change for the better. You know, there's more to repentance than confessing our sins and feeling bad about what we've done. There needs to be a determination to make the changes that are needed. Quit doing what's wrong. To start doing what's right. In Proverbs 28 and verse 13, the wise man said, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper." Then I want you to notice, look at the second part of that verse. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And the implication of those words is that it is the person who confesses and forsakes them, that person alone who is going to obtain mercy. And that's how we need to deal with it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's never going to come a time when we live in this world where we'll ever be able to say, "I've got it all figured out and I've mastered it and I'll never sin again." That needs to be our desire. That won't be the reality. But how will we deal with it? You know, I don't know the condition of any person in the audience this evening, but it may be that we have some in the audience tonight, even who are Christians, but have been experiencing the weight of true guilt. It happens. And if you know that you haven't been living the way that you should, then why not respond in genuine repentance this evening? I'll tell you one thing about it. It's not easy, but it is worth it. And we may also have some in the audience this evening who have never obeyed the gospel of Christ. And I'll just tell you, repentance plays a role in that as well. You know, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the gospel for the first time in its fullness on the day of Pentecost, he would say to those who were pierced to the heart as a result of the things that he had preached, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized. If you've not done that, why not do it tonight? You can go home tonight, you can lay your head on your pillow, and you don't have to have that heavy weight upon you any longer. You don't have to carry around the sack of rocks. You can be whiter than snow. You can have your sins forgiven. You have the pure heart. Whatever needs you have this evening, if we can help you with that, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.